here today, and I have a special, we're still on the same series. The title is a little bit intimidating, hermeneutics, Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. Good to have Mr. Mendez back in town, amen, and Brother Gonzalez, and talking to me about, I made a comment on Wednesday night about how the Lord works and how he brings things together. And we had to have some signatures on a document in order to refinance the church loan. And God brought everybody to the right place at the right time so that we're ready to finalize that thing today. Tonight we'll have a business meeting and vote on that. And then the banker's ready for us to send him things on Monday. And we'll get the refi taken care of. The interest rate's going to go down 0.5%, it looks like, which is good. And praise the Lord for that. Well, there's a pastor in Alabama. He used to be in Salt Lake City. This is a long time ago. He went to Alabama, took a church there, and a family in his church came to him one day and said, "Pastor, the neighbors next door just keep being ornery. They're not polite to us. They don't like us. The man especially," he said, the neighbor man, he's just, you know, scowls at us. What should we do?" And the pastor, being one of those people that likes to make things memorable, says, "Kill him. Kill him with kindness. Make him a cake. Do something nice for him. Help him out." Now, if I wrote that story down on paper, you want to make sure you hear the whole story, don't you? If you stop at "kill him," this is not good. That's a really simplistic example of something that we call context. Now, here's what's interesting. If you look up the idea of context, even in literature, there is a very big emphasis on this. In other words, as you read a book, especially a book that's based on some historical event, you need to see the whole thing, right? You had to hear the whole story just now in order to get the true meaning. The pastor didn't really mean kill him physically. He used that phrase for emphasis. What he meant was, "I want you to remember," and then the rest of the phrase, "kill him with kindness," "be very, very good to them." Context. We're going to look at that today, and there's so many examples of this. I kept wanting to put one more and wanting to put one more, but I just want you to understand the importance of this, and I'll probably throw some in as we go. But let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, even there, anytime I jump into the middle of a passage, you got to be careful, because when I go to a church service and the pastor just picks a verse out of the middle of a chapter and reads it, what's the first thing I do? I start seeing what came before that. What's happening here? I read a little bit further. What's happening after that? Because it's important to understand the context. Now, let's just talk about that verse right there for a second. Verse 20, private interpretation. You and I do not have the authority to declare that the Bible means something that it doesn't really mean. I'll say it completely different. The Bible has a meaning, doesn't it? Our job is not to assign the meaning. Our job is to discern the meaning, to understand. What is God saying? I would think of the countless times, and it becomes tedious after a while, the countless times that I have talked to people that have believed some false doctrine. And and I know you'll pick it. Salvation by works. The idea that baptism saves you, the idea that you have to speak in tongues to be saved, or those are some that just come to my mind. Every single time I find myself having to explain to people that they're not using the Bible right. Now, just a simple thought. Let's look at the definitions here before we go too much further, okay? Almost every verse in the Bible, there are some verses in Proverbs that where this doesn't apply necessarily, because the Proverbs are a collection of singular thoughts, and you'll see that if you look at the paragraph markings. But anyway, almost every verse in the Bible has got to be studied in the light of its context, the verses before and after it. And then you would agree with me, the entire Bible agrees with itself, doesn't it? So the minute somebody makes a statement like they say, well, if you're not a church member, you can't be saved. I think to myself, I wonder where they came up with that in the Bible. And then I start to think about verses that show just the opposite. Or you can't be saved unless you're baptized. Or you have to be saved by works. That's an easy one because we lived in Utah. And the Mormon church teaches that you're saved by works, just like the Catholic church does, by the way. And so we would learn all sorts of verses that would show us, no, you're not saved by works. And they would quote James 2, faith without works is dead. And I'd quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and Romans 4, 4 and 5, or Titus 3, 5, or Galatians 2, 16, or a whole bunch of other verses. So when you see something in the Bible and you think it means something, two thoughts. One, keep on reading. And second thought, make sure you understand the Bible as a whole. Amen? The Bible says, in fact, Paul told Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so when you take and you divide something out of the Bible, you got to do it right. You got to make sure you're not stealing a thought like kill him, when he didn't really mean kill him. He meant kill him with kindness. So context, the verses around it, and this is, it's an easy concept to think about, but to really understand it can be challenging. Understanding the context of a passage could easily be said, and I'm just being passive there, I think it probably is, the most important criteria for understanding what the Bible passage truly means. Now, we've talked about this a whole lot. When we read the Bible, first of all, we believe it's literal. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. The Bible says that that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. You say, that sounds awfully complicated. Yeah, but if you read the whole story, it's pretty obvious. He really was, wasn't he? It was a literal whale. It was a literal Jonah. He spent a literal 3 days in there. If you think that was figurative, then you need to ask why Jesus said Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. It was literal. We interpret the Bible by taking it literally, okay, when we can. Now, when the Bible says, well, we sing a song, under his wings, that we are protected by the wings of God, that's figurative. There's symbolic and pictorial language. But for the most part, it's literal. And then when we read the Bible, we believe it really happened. It's historical. And then we stop and we say, what do the words mean? We use a grammatical approach to the Bible. And with those things in mind, then I have to say, what's the context? What is this passage about? I'll show you some examples here in just a minute. If you don't understand the context of the passage, if you don't understand the general thought, the purpose of the passage, you're going to find it impossible to understand what it means. And you'll come up with a false meaning and a wrong interpretation. If you don't understand the context of a verse, then please don't pretend to understand its meaning. And quite often, that little thought of what is the context is the secret to understanding exactly what God is saying. And I'm dying to give you some examples, but I'm going to wait, okay? Simply stated, if you just want to try to get some more definition here, this is one of those things, it's like teaching fractions to a seven-year-old. I know it, and they can't see it. And in this case, I know it, but I want to get you to see it if I can, if you don't already. Context really is just a question is, what's going on? What are the settings and the surroundings of that verse? Webster's 1828 defines it this way, the parts of a discourse which precede or follow the sentence quoted, the passages of Scripture which are near the text, either before it or after it. To understand the context of a particular Bible statement, verse, or passage, you need to read the verses around that verse and realize they all go together and they depend upon one another. Truly, you must know the entire Bible to avoid misinterpretation. Context is like the surrounding pieces of a picture puzzle. Have you ever done one of those? How many of you have ever done a 500-piece picture puzzle? Anybody here done one of those? 1,000, maybe? Probably one time. If you were really bored, I was at the nursing homes, they used to have picture puzzles out on the table. And we'd go in there to preach, and we'd get caught up doing the picture puzzles. And you pick up a little piece, and it might be, you know, half an inch or three-quarters of an inch square. And you look at it, and you go, that looks like a flower. You look at the box. Yeah, there's some flowers in the box. And you look at the puzzle, and you start looking around and see where it might fit, and it won't fit anywhere where there's flowers. You look at it again. Oh, wait. And up at the top, there's some clouds, and what you got in your hand is a cloud. And once you put that little piece there where it goes, and you see the things around it, now you know what it is, don't you? It's the same thing with a verse in the Bible. Time and time and time again, people, and I'll show you some, will quote a verse in the Bible, and they have no idea what the context is. And the most famous one in my life, I'll show you here at the end of the lesson as we have time. So you need to understand what's around it, and then you can see what it is. Context is important. The Bible can be made to prove just about anything if you ignore context. When you take a few words and steal them away from their context, you get false meaning, like that statement, kill them. Some of the most egregious, that's offensive, false doctrines like Calvinism, particularly Calvinism, by the way, are born out of ignoring the context. R.A. Torrey said, too much importance cannot be laid upon a close study of the context. Lockhart said, context is the key to the meaning. So let's look at some of these. And I'm going to start, if you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This isn't the best example, but it's a good place to start, and it's one that you might be familiar with. Now, this is a verse that we use an awful lot. A lot of folks have memorized this verse. True story. Missionary. In fact, I was thinking about him yesterday. The man's name's Mike Smith. He was a missionary to Estonia. And this would have been 30 years ago, 35 years ago. Mike Smith was getting ready to go to Estonia to be a missionary, and he got a disease that put him in the hospital and almost killed him. And he was bedridden. He couldn't even get out of bed. He was so sick. And he was really, really discouraged. And he lay in there in a hospital bed, and this is his story that he told in a church service many years ago. And he said, you know, I just felt like my life was over. I knew that I believed God called me to be a missionary, and I was preparing to go on deputation. And then he was so sick that even after he got out of the hospital, he had to have somebody travel with him just to take care of his basic needs because he was weak and he couldn't do much. But he said he was laying there in the hospital, and he was really discouraged, and he's thinking, why did this have to happen? And he read this verse. Here's the verse. You know it? Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. All things work together for good to them that love God. And he said he got so excited that even as weak as he was, he wanted to get out of bed. He was just feeling great because he realized somehow God is in this. Somehow God is in this. Now, let's say there's a Christian, and he decides or she decides that they do not want God's will in their life. They want to do what they want to do, and they want some sin, and they don't want to serve, and they don't want to go to church, and they don't want to use their life for Christ. They want to use their life to entertain themselves and so on. Then there is a question. Something comes into their life. Now, I will agree with you. I think you would say this. Whatever it is that God does in their life, God's got a good purpose, doesn't he? But they're not always good things, are they? So when you read that word, all things work together for good. If you just pull that phrase out of the air, we know that all things work together for good. You could take that and you could misunderstand it and think, well, it doesn't matter what I do, everything's going to be fine. No, sometimes God has to chasten us. Sometimes God has to close doors that are very painful. Sometimes God has to bring us to a place of desperation where we finally call on Him. I've known people that I knew a story of a fellow that he worked for the railroad and he got his legs cut off right below the waist, just right here, just low enough that it didn't kill him. And so he didn't have his legs. And for years and years, he'd go around and he'd tell anybody that wanted to ask, you know, I was far away from God and I was ignoring God. And the best thing God ever did was take my legs. But it's not necessary that that's a good thing that happens. That's a very bad thing to lose your legs. God can use it for good, okay? So I'm telling you, this is not the best example. I'll give you a better one in a minute. But when you read Romans 8:28, someone might say, well, no matter what I do, everything's good, and God's going to do good in spite of what I do, or whether I'm saved or lost or whatever. But the context says, to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. If you don't love God, then you can't think everything's happening to you is going to be good. And again, not the best example. I'll show you some better ones. Here's Psalm 37:4. This is one of my life verses. Turn to Psalm 37:4. I saved the best for last, so just stay with me here. Psalm 37:4. Himself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. A few months back, we went to an RV show. You ever seen a $250,000 RV? Would you like to have one? Do you need one? No. Matt wants one. He can loan it to me when he's not using it. They're nice. Washer and dryer in an RV. It's just everything you could possibly want, and a great kitchen and decorations and air conditioning and everything under the sun and, you know. And I'd think, I'd like to have one of those. I really don't need one. I knew a fellow. I worked with him. In fact, I kind of taught him the trade when we were installing software back in the 80s. And he later on went on to buy a boat. And he got it. It was a nice big, had to have a big truck to pull it, you know, dual axle rear to pull this big boat. But the fellow, the sad story is he was in an accident, got hooked on painkillers, and died of drug addiction. And I think of that boat he had, and I think, yeah, I'd love to have a big boat like that for about 4 hours. And then I don't want to have to put it up or wash it or clean it or anything. I had a boat one time. That's a different story. There are some things that you might desire. God's not going to give them to you. Oh, but I delight myself in the Lord, Pastor. That's not what he's saying here. Read the whole psalm. He says in Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Stop right there. So the question is, somebody's looking at, you look at some people, I don't know, just Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs was successful in every way the world can describe, fabulously wealthy, died in his 50s of pancreatic cancer, and never got saved. He was a Buddhist. Not practicing, but that's what he believed, and never got saved as far as we know. I wouldn't trade places with him. You say, wouldn't you like to be successful like Steve Jobs? No, not if that means being like Steve Jobs. I don't want to trade places with that person because he says, don't fret yourself because of evildoers that seem to prosper. Because there are some wicked people that seem to be prospering, aren't there? But you got to look at, now this is an interesting application of this. Think of the context of their life. There's some prosperity there, but there's also a lost soul that dies and goes to hell. And if that's what you have to be prosperous, I don't want to be that kind of prosperous. But the context here that he's talking about in terms of desires, you got to go back at verse 1 and you got to say, okay, what's the deal here? He's saying that we don't want to fret or be grieved over the fact that wicked people gain some great things in this life, because they're going to be cut down like the grass in verse 2. And then start in verse 3 to get the whole context. Trust in the Lord and do good. so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. That's one of my life verses, if not the life verse. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Folks, God's the one that takes care of us. You don't take care of you, God takes care of you. The Lord bringeth low and lifteth up. He maketh rich and he maketh poor. And someone says, I did it. Oh, be careful. You may have to learn some things. We don't trust in what we have or what we can get. We trust in the Lord. And then there's a second step. Delight thyself in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now, here's the catch. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thine heart. I would contend that if you delight yourself in God, in fact, stop and dwell on that for a minute. What does it mean to delight in God? Delight thyself in the Lord. If someone delighted in the Lord, you tell me, how would that affect their life? They would spend a lot of time in the Bible because that's God's word. You may have heard the story of there was a Civil War general. It may have been Sherman, and he was stationed before the Civil War, stationed in San Francisco, and his wife, it may not have been Sherman anyway, his wife sent him a letter, and on that letter she had their child, had a newborn baby this man never had seen, and she took the baby's hand, put it on the paper, and traced around it, and then wrote the letter all around the hand, and sent him this letter. He probably read it like one time and threw it away, right? Are you kidding me? He would keep that thing and read it and read it and read it because that's his delight. How else would delighting yourself in the Lord, how else would that change your life? You'd tell people about him, yeah. What else? Would it change the way you live? I think, wouldn't you? You'd want to draw its people into the Lord and come and worship him. It would change the way you behave. It would change your desires. Now watch this. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I'm not playing word games here, but you and I have some desires that are not good, don't we? Desire. It's just not, in and of itself, it's kind of a iffy word. And we have some things that we desire that we'd like for God to take those desires away, don't we? And there's some things that we don't desire that we'd like for God to cause us to desire. Amen? It's not just the idea that I want a big RV and since I delight myself in God, I'm going to get it. That is a complete misapplication of that verse. When you start to understand the context and it keeps going after this, you realize that's not what he's saying. And the context helps us to understand the verse. Now turn to page 2, and I'll show you the one that I think is the easiest one to understand in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This may be the last one we get to do. First Corinthians 15. When I lived in Salt Lake City, there was a man that when I first got there back in 86, his name was Kent, and he was one of the senior employees in a company I went to work for, and he was a Mormon. In fact, everybody was a Mormon but me. The whole company was Mormons except for me. And this guy named Kent, he and I wound up working together a lot, and we were good for each other. He was very detail-oriented, and I knew how to make the computer do what I wanted it to do, and so his details and me getting the computer to behave, the two of us did some really good work and made some people a lot of money. And Kent was a Mormon, and so I told Kent, if you will come to Joe Mark, remember Joe Mark that was with us? He preached in our church there in Utah. This was in the 80s. I said, if you'll come and listen to this evangelist, I'll go. If it doesn't make me miss church, I'll go to one of your meetings. Okay, anyway, shouldn't have done that, but it was educational, but it was really troubling. So he said, okay, I'll do that. And so he came, and so later on, he said, hey, they're opening a temple up in Bountiful, which is just north of Salt Lake City, just north of downtown Salt Lake. And before they dedicate this Mormon temple, the public, by invitation only, can go in and see inside this place. I can get you an invitation. And so I asked the pastor. He said, you might learn something. It's not, you know what's going on. And so my wife went with me, and we went to the Bountiful Temple. And when you, before you could go in, they made you wear little booties so you wouldn't get the carpet dirty. And then you walk through this place, and I remember they had this one kitchen, and it had a pizza oven. And I leaned over to my wife, and I said, "That's the holy pizza oven." And she said, "Don't do that. Shut up. Don't do that." But they took us all into this big room. Now, you got to understand the history of Mormonism. In the 60s and 70s, the Mormons said, Christianity is apostate. The cross is apostate. Any other church except the Mormon church is apostate. They're horrible people. We're different from them. Stay away from them. That was their message in the 60s and 70s. And then they, and then their marketing kind of changed. And they said, wait. Now in the 90s, they're telling people, and today they're telling people, oh, we're just like you. And they're not just like you. They got a different God. And they got a different Christ, and they got a false gospel, and they're nothing like us. They are a cult. And so anyway, we walk into this, and they put us in this room, and they gave us all this speech about how they're just like us. And go back and tell the people in your churches that the Mormons are just like you. And no, that's a lie. And then they had this verse on the wall, and the verse was King James Bible, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Are you there? Here they just put this verse by itself. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they baptized for the dead? And they had that verse sitting there by itself, and they said, see, the Bible teaches you should be baptized for the dead. Because they were doing it here. In Corinth, they said they were baptizing for the dead, so that's why we baptize for the dead. Now, first of all, you understand in the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. Okay? So anybody who has died face judgment, and I can't go back and get saved for George Washington or for my grandfather or for somebody that lived 500 years ago. The Mormons, that's a full-time work for them. They have places and they have lists of names and they call it temple work. And you go in, people do it. They're doing it, I'm sure, this week, every day. Someone will go to a Mormon temple and get baptized for somebody that lived a long time ago that couldn't be baptized because Mormonism wasn't around at that time. Because Mormonism, yeah, it's a long story, but they believe that there was an apostasy, and that's from about 70 AD until the 1800s that nobody could get saved. And now we all get saved for them. It's all craziness. But anyway, so they said, you need to be baptized for the dead. Now, watch the context, and you'll see this, I think, pretty quickly. In this one, you really want to go all the way back to chapter 15 and verse 1, and look at chapter 15 and verse 1, and he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. And I'm just going to remember, there's things I can't take time to explain right now. But he says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, that's important, unless you believed in vain, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. If someone says, well, you need to know the gospel, I'd say, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see what the gospel is. Amen? By the way, there's no baptism in this chapter. There's no good works in this chapter. He made the statement very plainly there in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. So you believed, did you believe in vain? Now, he makes it very clear what he's saying here. He, first of all, he says in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12, those are the apostles. After that, he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom a greater part remain unto this present. He says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one of born out of due time, who's the least of the apostles. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so up through verse 10, what Paul has said is, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we saw him. We know he rose. Now, you and I believe by faith. But he rose, amen? So now we keep on going, and I got to skip over some verses for the sake of time, but look at verse 12. It's very important. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, how can you say there's no resurrection when the very gospel that saved you teaches that Christ rose from the dead? That's the key. Is there a resurrection or is there not? And he explains it. He goes on and he says in verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sins. And they that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, in verse 20, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he goes on and says that as Adam, in Adam all men die, and Christ also be made alive. And so he goes, talks about the end and so on. And then he says, he's all the way through verse 28, he's talking about resurrection and conquering death. And so then look at verse 29. He says, else, what shall they do which are baptized? Now, else, what does that word else mean? Else. Like, if not, or otherwise. In other words, if there is no resurrection of the dead, else, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they baptized for the dead? Now watch me, this is real easy. It's just hard to see at first. Are you baptized? When you are baptized, what does it picture? Death, burial, and resurrection. What does baptism picture? Resurrection. Right? Why be baptized if Christ isn't risen, then we're not risen? Why be baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why be baptized for the dead? Are you baptized for a dead Christ or for a living Christ? We're not baptized for a dead Christ, are we? We're baptized for a living one. We're not baptized because there is no resurrection. We're baptized because there is a resurrection. So I got to come all the way down to this verse, looking at the context to see it plainly. He says, if there's no resurrection, why are you baptized for that? Why are you baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? There's no reason to be baptized. We're not baptized for a dead Christ. We're baptized for a living Christ. And so it's honestly almost, it's a kind of a sarcastic statement in a sense. He said, why would you be baptized for the dead? And someone takes that verse and forgets everything around it and says, oh, we've got to be baptized for the dead. That's taking things out of context. If I beat that horse to death, we got that, right? Okay, real quick then, let's wrap it up. Romans 9, 6 is another one. I won't really get into that one right now, but if you want to read that, you're welcome to do so. I'll just remind you of something. In the Bible, Israel is Israel, church is church. Israel didn't quit being Israel somewhere along the way and become nothing, and church take its place. And I talk about that a lot. You understand how important that is to us, because that's how we understand the Bible. So I heard a young man, it was the saddest thing. There was a young man in our church in Maryland, and he wanted to be a missionary. And he got to listening to Harold Camping on the radio, and he believed what Harold Camping said. And Harold Camping was a Calvinist. He knows the truth now, but that's neither here nor there. And this young man, whose name I forget, my wife will remember it in a minute maybe, skinny guy, yeah, mom taught for us. And he got up to preach one day, and he took off in, I think it's in the Old Testament, Zechariah or Isaiah, where it talks about some dead bones and how those dead bones are, where is it? Anybody know? Anyway, these dead bones are, suddenly they flesh comes on these bones and they're alive again. And he said, see, that's how you got saved. At first glance, someone might say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. That has nothing to do with what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about Israel. It has nothing to do with salvation. The salvation is over there, and that verse is over here, and there's no contextual connection whatsoever. He just liked it that verse sounded like it agreed with what he wanted to believe. You got to be careful. It's easy. They're on the internet. They're on the radio. They're on the TV. They will say something. They'll quote a Bible verse, and they'll tell you, see, I'm right. And they're not getting their truth from the Bible. they're making their mind up what's right and then trying to use the Bible to prove it. That's not right. We don't do that. Amen? If you can't see that the Bible teaches it, then you shouldn't be teaching it either. And it's very important, and we're serious about that. That's what our church stands for. So here's a simple conclusion, and we'll be done. In the Bible, there are, and these are just some fun little theological terms, there's a thing called near context. Near context is the verses right around it. And then there is a thing called remote context. And I know something. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I know that Proverbs says every word of God is pure. And so when I read Genesis 1 whatever, I know it's not going to be disagreed with or contradicted by Genesis 2, 3, 4, 5, Exodus, Leviticus. The Bible all fits together perfectly. And that's usually what you and I tend to do. If someone says something, for they say, well, if you're not a member of the Catholic Church, you can't be saved. Well, all right. Let me think. There's got to be a good verse in the Bible that I remember, and I might take them maybe to 2 John or lots of places you could go with that one. But I would show them, you're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. And you don't join the church until after you get saved. And it's being a member of a church is not the same as being saved. But I would use remote context. I just find a verse in the Bible. But when you're studying the Bible, there's one more example I'll give you. It's not on the form here. And I remember this one because when I saw it, and I've told you about it before, some of you will remember, but I was reading my Bible one morning, and Jesus makes a statement. He says, you cannot enter a strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. And I thought, what on earth is that doing there? And then I remembered something. It's there for a reason. It goes with the verses before it. And then I read what was before it, and the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of casting out devils by the prince of devils. In other words, they're saying that the prince of devils lives in him, and so he has authority over the lesser demons. I hate to even say those words, even though they are what those folks said, because he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what they had just said is that the prince of devils was in him. And what he's saying to them is, you cannot enter a strong man's house. You can't enter the body that the Holy Spirit dwells in unless you first bind the strong man. And folks, the devil cannot bind the Spirit of God. And I saw that and I thought, wow, that is so clear. But if you hadn't looked at the context, if you just look at that one verse, you probably never would see that. There's a lot of those in the Bible. So when you're reading, look and see what comes before. And the deeper you dig, the more riches you'll dig up. And for years and years, in fact, I cannot find them. It's driving me crazy. I've got an entire copy of the New Testament that I have hand-marked. And I've outlined and circled and I've written out context. And it's somewhere at my house. But when you find the context, suddenly things just open up and you see stuff you never would have seen before. And if you were here 5 years ago when I taught Bible study methods, that was one of the things I tried to emphasize is what is the context? Now, finish with this thought and we're done. When you read your Bible, you don't open the Bible, flop it open to a certain page, read for 30 seconds and say, I've studied the Bible. It's a lifelong effort, isn't it? You study the Bible in private. You study the Bible in Sunday school. You study the Bible in church. You study the Bible when you're witnessing to people, when you're in the airport, when you're wherever. You're constantly in your Bible, and you learn more and more and more and more and more. And then you can be one day like the 70-year-old missionary sitting in the airport reading his Bible. Man walks up to him and says, oh, I see you're reading the Bible. The missionary says, I've been reading this book for about 50 years. I think I'm finally beginning to understand what it means. It's a lifelong thing, amen? But God's teaching you. Now, if you don't go to class, if you don't get in the Bible, you won't learn. And then you'll be one of those people that's susceptible to misunderstanding what a verse says and coming up with a false doctrine. So study to show thyself approved, amen? And pray and ask God to teach you and take the time to do it. And you'll see things you never would have seen otherwise. Let's all stand and be dismissed.